For our scripture reading this morning will be in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. And as you find that, this particular section has a real soft spot in my heart. It was about 40 years ago, that John MacArthur preached through this. And through this section of scripture, God saved me. He showed me that Jesus gave himself for me, that he is my righteousness and not myself. And so it's just a wonderful section of scripture. We'll read Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. If you were here with us last week, you know that today is kind of part two of a two-part sermon in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, as we are preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically right now, we're in the section, what is commonly known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I want to say right off the bat that this text of Scripture that we are going to be in here, and I'm going to read in just a few moments, is not an easy one for us to consider, but I do believe it's an important one. I also want you to remember that as we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is preaching here in this sermon. His preaching is a message of that of repentance. He's calling on his listeners to repent and to change. And as such, as you read through and you study through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he nails his listeners to the wall over and over and over again. And he points to them and he reminds them, and ultimately now as if we have it recorded here in the scripture for us, he reminds us that we need change. And ultimately, as you read through the Gospel of Matthew and you think about Jesus' preaching, it ultimately drives us to realize that we need more than change. We need mercy and we need grace. A big part of my message this morning is not going to sound very gracious, but I promise you that at the end, we'll come back and remind ourselves of the grace of God that he has given to us. Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, I want to read them for you. It says this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Again, we're coming back to this text again here in Matthew 5, 27 through 30. And here, what we're going to do in our time together this morning is we're going to build a basic theology, and I announced this to you last week, of gender to help us fight against the battle of lust. We're going to consider what the Bible says about men and women and how that helps us to fulfill what Jesus demands of us in this text of Scripture. Now, just as we mentioned last week, the topic at hand is not a difficult one for us to understand on its face. In other words, when Jesus talks about lusting after someone in our hearts, we know exactly what he's talking about. At a minimum, he's talking about such things as sexual fantasy, pornography, and even illicit literature. But I suggested last week that even though most people understand the things that Jesus is talking about, there are a lot of people in our culture for whom Jesus' statements here make no sense at all. Because we noted that in our culture, lust, fantasy, and so on is not to be rejected, but it's actually to be normalized, and even more than that, celebrated. It is taught as a normal human experience from which we're not to turn away, but rather to embrace and just accept. That's the way that we are. And we're bombarded with that messaging everywhere we turn. All the cultural levers of power teach us this. In the education system, it teaches us in TVs, movies, music, television, all of that stuff. And now even from the highest reaches of government. Now, what we started last week to do was to look at some underlying assumptions that are in our culture that would allow us to believe as a culture that illicit lust is a normal thing, it's to be celebrated, and it's just a normal human experience. And we noted that these underlying assumptions are really theological. They're doctrinal assumptions. Make no mistake, everybody has a theology. The fact is that most people's theologies are just bad. And we want to correct that because, as we noted last week, what our culture believes, its theology, has a tendency, whether we like to admit it or not, to affect the way that we think and the way we perceive things. Now, last week we noted how a bad theology of the body allows people to engage and even celebrate lust. In our world, we noted that the body is something that's not much more than dust in the wind, and we can just do with it whatever we wish. It's my body, I can do what I want with it. It's his body, and he can do what he wishes with it. It's her body, and she can do whatever she wants with it. As a result, as long as it isn't, quote, hurting anybody, it's just fine. We can do whatever we want to do. And we noted instead that God has revealed that our bodies are not incidental, but are important to God. We spent time looking at how our bodies are made in God's image. Our bodies as Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that God now owns our bodies. And our bodies are going to be raised one day to be a part of God's kingdom. So we don't just get to choose whatever we do with our bodies. And that's included in our mind. And even in this matter that Jesus addresses here in Matthew 5 of lust. Now this week we focus on another area of bad theology that has infected our culture, and I believe it also weighs heavily on us as Christians too, and that is of a poor theology in relationship to that of gender. Last week we focused on a theology of the body, this week a theology of gender, and I want to suggest to you that when we have a right understanding of what God says of the distinctions between men and women, and not just the distinctions, but the responsibilities of men and women, that when we have a right understanding of those things, it will aid us greatly in the battle that Jesus talks about here of our minds in terms of lust. In other words, knowing and believing what God has said about male and females will help us say no to lust in the heart and instead to actually glorify God in our minds. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Now, before I do that, I want to deal with two concerns that might arise in your minds as we think about this subject. And the first of concerns goes something like this: Pastor, why do we have to talk about this again? This is not a comfortable topic. It's awkward. Let's major on something else. And to that, I would offer two simple responses. The first is this. This is a major area of sin and discouragement, not just in our society, but in also the church as a whole. It's a major area of sin and discouragement, not just in a society, but in the church as a whole. I was recently listening to an administrator at a Christian Bible college talk about the students in their school. That's not Maranatha Baptist University. It was a different Christian institution. It's a Bible college that would fit right in with our philosophy of ministry and our beliefs here at Sunrise Bible Church. And they surveyed their students, and of the men, 96% of them said that they are currently struggling with or have struggled with pornography. The women, by the way, were in the 40% range too. And you might be tempted to think, well, the students there are probably not like our kids. They're probably from not as good as homes as our church or churches like ours is, and you would be wrong. That administrator said that 50% of their students come from homeschool homes, with the other 50% evenly divided between Christian schools and public schools. And what that means is that across the board, those young people confessed that this was a serious issue of either current or past struggle in their life. Currently, the most conservative studies show that the average age of a child being exposed to internet pornography is age 11. And I actually suspect, because some of that data is already dated, even a couple of years old because of just the increase in technology, I suspect that number is actually significantly lower than that these days. And I found in my own dealings with Christians that this is around the age, around 10 and 11 years old, where they were first exposed to this stuff too. And it often leads to pornographic addictions. So we need to talk about it because it's a problem for us in the church, and Christians are weighed down by this. And I do believe that Christians genuinely want to defeat it. They want to say no. They want to move past this. They want to live for the glory of God. So we can't just ignore it. But if you say, well, why talk about this stuff again? I'd offer you a second response. And that's because we're dealing with a very large idol in our culture. Sexual freedom is one of the chief idols of our age. It screams out in music. I mean, I've got kids that play in public school sports. I'm around them. And I'll just tell you, if you just listen to the lyrics that's being played in the warm-up music, it's music pornography. And that's what it is. It's all over. It screams out in our music. It screams out on our TV screens, in novels, in education, as I mentioned a moment ago, in the highest levels of government. And you know, the Apostle Paul reminds us of this truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that we have to pull down strongholds and cast down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And I just want to say that this area of illicit lusts and all of its effects are a major stronghold in our society. And it affects us. And so we, in order to fulfill what the scripture says, need to tear it down. It's a wicked fortress that needs to be destroyed. So if you say, Pastor, why do we have to talk about this again? This is 2 weeks in a row. I say because it's a major problem for us, and it's a major idol in our age. Now, a second concern that people may have in talking about a theology of gender is that of confusion, because as soon as today you use that word gender, we immediately launch ourselves into the discussion of transgenderism. So right away, I want to say that I'm really not going to address that issue at all, though the theology that I'm going to express in the scripture does deal with that and has serious implications for it. Instead, I want to focus on something that is far more basic and I think far more threatening to Christians. And that is just a basic understanding of the distinctions and the responsibilities of men and women. You see, there's a clear distinction, both naturally and biblically, between men and women. And that is to say that nature itself and the Bible itself teach us some distinctions between men and women. And if you grasp them, if you understand how God made us distinct and what our responsibilities are, it will actually help you to see that lust in its illicit forms are a horrible thing against God. In fact, I want you to see just how awful it is. We're going to rub our noses, so to speak, in what sin such as lust does to the very glory of God in His design for creation. We want to see the horror so that we would repent and turn away from it. And we're going to do that, although there's a lot of places we could go, we're going to do that by focusing on two sections of Scripture. The first is in Genesis 1 and 2, and the second is in the text we heard read for us earlier in our Scripture reading time in Ephesians 5. So let's just spend some time together getting a basic theology of what God says about the distinctions between men and women and their responsibilities. This is very basic, from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and Ephesians chapter 5. So if you got your Bibles, let's start in Genesis. Let's start at the very beginning. And this is where we started last week, in Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to note verses 26 and 27. We read these verses last week, but we're going to draw a couple more truths out from it. Here we have the scripture where God tells us about the creation of humankind. Humanity was the crowning achievement of God in his creation. It's only after he created mankind that God declared his whole creation to be very good. And note what it says in verse 26 about God's creation of humanity. It says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" We focused on that last week. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We also focused on that a little bit last week. And then we read this in verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, right away, and again, this is very basic, and I think you all know this, but let's just make sure we're clear in our minds. As we think about a biblical theology of gender, we note that God has created two genders, male and female. The scripture is abundantly clear on this. There is not a text in scripture that you can wiggle out of this. It's very clear in the Bible. So also, by the way, is it clear in nature as well. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that to deny those distinctions is to go against God's revelation in nature itself. But more than that, in these verses, they teach us something else about male and female. These verses teach us that both males and females are made in God's image. Both men and women, male and female, both made in the image of God. Now, when we talk about the image of God, we're talking about our ability to reflect the glory of God. Being made in God's image does not make God like us. Nor does it mean, by the way, that we are like God. All it means is that we, in a very small way, reflect or mirror the nature and the glory of God. In a small way, we reflect and mirror the nature and the glory of God. That reflection includes our abilities to think, reason, create, invent, and have dominion or rulership over things. And that's true for both men and women. Genesis makes that very clear in its opening chapter. Both men and women are both made in God's image. Humanity as a whole uniquely reflects God's person in a way that the rest of the creation does not. The rest of creation does reflect the glory of God, but not in the same way that men and women, humanity as a whole, do. And that's true in both genders, according to this text. Men and women, male and females, reflect the glory of God and the nature of God. That means that each gender has inherent dignity and worth. In fact, Christians assert, and we insist, that both genders have equal dignity and worth, because both reflect the glory of God. Both are made in God's image. Both have inherent value. One is not of lesser worth or lesser value than the other. Now let's skip ahead to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2, we get sort of a retelling of the creation account. And this account here in Genesis 2 focuses a little bit more on the creation of humanity. And we start in verse 7 where we see the creation of man, the male gender. And it says this in verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." This first man, we later learn, is named Adam. Adam was formed first by God. He was given certain responsibilities, such as tending and keeping the garden that God had made for him, and also even of naming the animals. These are ways in which right away from day one, Adam had the privilege of reflecting the nature and the glory of God. He had dominion over the garden and even showed probably his creativity in tending and keeping that garden and his creativity and his innovation in naming all of the animals. It's reflecting the image of God from day one. But we learn something else down in verse number 18 of Genesis 2. And again, we're just giving a basic overview here. We don't have time to do a detailed study. God looked at Adam and he makes this statement. He says, "It's not good that man should be alone." And we're told that God does something about that. God declares, "I will make him," that's Adam, a helper comparable to him. That word comparable means like opposite of him or according to his opposite. The word helper means just that. The woman here was designed to help Adam. Now here we learn another important theological truth about gender. God created women to be helpers that complement men. Now that is admittedly a radical statement today, and this is why I think it's so basic. We need to tackle it. We need to be honest with what Scripture says. It's radical to say that God created women to be fundamentally helpers that complement men. And I'm going to address that radical nature in just a few moments, but let me first note something about this word help in the Bible. This word is used 17 times in the Old Testament. Two of them are used here in Genesis 15, both to describe Eve and all women. And of the other 15 times this is used in the New Old Testament, 10 of them are used of God. And the other times help is used, it's never in a negative context. In other words, God himself is said to be a helper of helper, and that his works are also described to be a help. God himself is said to be a helper, and his works are described as being a help. Now, we've actually made so far three doctrinal or theological claims about gender in Genesis 1 and 2, and I just want to put them together in your mind. We're doing just a little theology together, and I want you to think about this for a moment. First, God created two genders, male and female. Second, both genders reflect the glory and the nature of God. And third, one of the ways in which females uniquely reflect the glory of God is in their being helpers, like God is a helper. Ladies, let me just say that you were designed by God to reflect his precious glory in assisting and helping. In fact, you have a unique and special ability to do this. And if you say, well, that sounds demeaning, I would simply ask and respond and say to you, is it demeaning that God is a helper? Because here's the thing. You know what? I need God's help. It's not demeaning to fulfill how God has created us. Now for the man, we learn much about him too in these opening chapters. Here are several highlights from Genesis chapter 2. First, the man Adam was given responsibility to name every living creature. You can see that in verses 19 and 20. But you also see that he even named Eve as well. Adam named her too in verse 23. In fact, the animals were all brought to Adam and he named them. Then Eve, though being far greater than any animal coming from Adam, was brought to Adam in verse number 22, and Adam named her as well. Right away, we have Adam exercising authority here. Second, in this text, the man was formed first. Eve was brought to help him, and that implies leadership for the man. Another word that you can use here is headship. Adam was given responsibility over Eve. Now, as we think about how the Bible describes the way men and women relate to each other biblically, there's a word that Christians have used for quite some time, especially in the 20th and 21st centuries, to describe that relationship. The word is complement. Men and women are designed by God to complement each other. And we actually see that developing in Genesis 1 and 2. Each one of them, both men and women, have distinct gifts and abilities that complement one another. A different way of saying that is there is a special interdependence between men and women. Both bring special gifts that add to each other, and together, they as a whole, male and female, reflect the glory and the nature of God with their unique and individual gifts. Now, there's a lot more we could say in this passage, but let's press on. Let's go to that second passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5. So flip way ahead to the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, we heard this read for us earlier. Ephesians 5 is a text that directly speaks to the subject of marriage, and as a result, there might be a temptation to think that this passage only speaks to the subject of marriage and not to gender as a whole, but I would just remind you of three things as you're turning here. First of all, the things that Paul says here in Ephesians 5 are a reflection of the order God set down in Genesis 1 and 2. In other words, we see a pattern of men and women complementing each other here in Genesis 5 that comes out of the basic theology of Genesis 1 and 2. Second, though God clearly gifts some people with being single, the normal pattern for the overwhelming majority of people throughout human history, and of course the normal pattern for the overwhelming majority of people in the church, is that men and women get married. So this text has implications for almost all of us at some point in our lives whether directly or indirectly. And third, I think if we had time, we could see that the kinds of things Paul here instructs to husbands and wives are the kinds of things that the rest of the Bible either teaches or patterns in the way that men and women relate to one another. You just don't have time to do a whole biblical theology of men and women in a single day. Now, in our text, Paul begins at verse 22 in his instructions, and he gives us instructions to wives. He said that, wives, you're to submit to your own husbands. That word submit means to subject or to place oneself under. And I would note here that this is to be done voluntarily. There is no place in the Scripture for men forcing women to do this. Rather, it's a willingness to place oneself under the leadership and the protection of the husband. Now, again, that's considered demeaning by our world today, but there are good reasons why it's not as Christians. First, notice that in these verses, the church is also subject to Christ. You look down through this text, and that means that even we as men submit to Christ. All of us submit at some level. Submission by itself clearly is not a bad thing. Second, if you actually study this word submit, you will find that at the end of all things, Jesus Christ himself will submit himself to God. He will actually, according to 1 Corinthians 15, subject himself to the Father after Jesus has won everything in heaven and earth. And he'll actually subject himself to the Father. So it's not an evil idea in and of itself. And furthermore, this word submit or subject is actually used of Jesus when he was a young boy to his parents. We read this in Luke 2:51. Then he, Jesus, went down with them, it's his parents, Joseph and Mary, and came to Nazareth, and he was subject to them. That's an amazing thought, by the way. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one through whom the worlds were created, the one through whom the very existence of his mother and father depended on, he subjected himself to them. So being submissive or subjecting yourself to somebody else is not a demeaning thing. Otherwise, we'd have to say that Jesus himself and his actions was demeaning even to himself. The idea of submission is actually rather a reflection of the creation order of Genesis 1 and 2. This submissive picture is a reflection of being a helper. Now, if you want to know what that looks like on the ground, Kevin DeYoung, a pastor, has a new book called Men and Women in the Church, and he uses three words to describe what submission looks like. I'm actually going to order a couple of copies of that to give away and have in our church library as well. He uses three words to describe what this submission looks like. He uses the words support, respect, and follow. Support, respect, and follow. And I think those are good words that would describe the posture of submission. That, of course, does not mean that women cannot lead in anything or cannot teach us anything. Some of the greatest lessons and things I've learned in life have come from women. Rather, their demeanor, their posture ought to reflect those words. Now, Paul dedicates just three verses to women in verses 22 through 24. He dedicates eight verses to the men because we're hard-headed idiots. And the command that Paul gives to husbands in verse 25 is this: husbands, love your wives. More than that command, he actually gives descriptions of that love. Love for Paul, love as described here in the Bible, is not a feeling or a romantic impulse. Rather, love is, according to this scripture, and you can see it written all over the Bible, love is always biblically action-oriented. Love is always biblically action-oriented. Now, the primary action that Paul has in mind is seen in verse 25. The love husbands are to have to their wives corresponds to the love Jesus Christ has for us, his church. It says that Christ also loved the church, and note these next words, and gave himself for her. This was his love. This is the giving primarily in action, or this giving is primarily the love in action here. Men are to give to their wives. Another word that we might use here is sacrifice, because ultimately that's what we're talking about here, right? Because when it talks about Jesus giving himself for the church, we're referring to him laying down his life, giving everything he had. And men, let's just not kid ourselves. This was not like just a one-moment thing, like he woke up on, you know, the day of his crucifixion. It's like, you know, I probably should do this. His giving refers to his entire life. He left heaven in its glory. He came down to this earth to be one of us, to live as one of us, to feel the effects of the curse that he and God had brought upon sinful humanity for their sin and to die as one of us. And now he lives forever interceding as one of us. This giving was not just like, well, I suppose it's my day off, so I should help my wife and children. This is a totality of a life. In that one phrase, he gave himself for us. What we have screaming out is sacrifice that is enduring, and even forever. In verses 26 through 27, we see that Christ's sacrifice for his church has indeed its intended effects. It's what makes the church holy, in that his sacrifice removes our sins and is even now continuing to make us more holy, making us ready for the day in which we will be in his kingdom. Just as a brief aside, some people wrongly use verses 26 and 27 to say that men are to then make their wives holy. That's not the point, men. We do not make anybody holy. We've got our own problems. Rather, the application for us as men is seen down in verses 28 and 29. So, or thus, or in this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. Nobody ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. The point here is that Christ nourishes and he cherishes us to bring about our sanctification. He did that by giving and serving and sacrificing. So men, if you want to know, what does it mean to nourish and cherish your life? Give, serve, and sacrifice. That's what it means. Let me offer you, just in summary, actually four words for men if you want to know what loving your life looks like. Lead, sacrifice, treasure, and protect. Lead, sacrifice, treasure, and protect. We lead our wives, we sacrifice for them, we treasure them, and we protect them. Now, I would suggest, by the way, that this is a fitting pattern for understanding men and women in general. In other words, what we have here in Ephesians 5 is a reflection of the created order that God established in the garden. It is certainly heightened and clarified and focused in marriage. But what we see here is just simply an extension of what God has said back at the beginning of the creation of men and women. The two genders complement each other so well when done right. Women support, respect, and follow, and men lead and sacrifice for them, treasure them, and protect them. Now, last week, if you were with us, we talked about how radical it is in our culture to have a Christian view of the body. And I must say that this view of men and women complementing each other is no less radical. In fact, it's far more radical. I was 7 years old when one of the longest-running TV shows in American TV history was released. It's a cartoon. Anybody know what it is? Heard a few of you. It's The Simpsons. It's currently wrapping up its 32nd season. It's already been renewed for its 33rd and 34th seasons. Now, I know that show is largely comedy, but it is reflective of our age. Homer the dad and Bart, his young, almost teenage son, are anything but leaders, sacrificers, treasurers, and protectors. Quite frankly, Homer is pictured as a doofus of a man who hangs out with losers. He often thinks of only himself as he drinks, makes decisions that jeopardize the family, and spends his time doing frivolous things. Bart spends his time watching banal TV shows, playing video games, annoying the family, and pulling pranks on people. Now that's manhood on display in our culture for the last 32 years, now 33, 34 years, so the Lord Terry is coming. Now, I know that show's a comedy, but how many TV shows or movies do you see that show a man who's just faithful for years to his wife? How many TV shows or movies do you see today that highlights a man who gets up day after day to work hard and come home and serve his family? Or showing men getting down on the floor and playing with their kids? Or setting them down on the couch to read a good book with them. Or sitting down to help with homework for their sons and daughters. Or going over to the neighbors and making sure that they're taken care of. Or how many men are pictured in our culture today in the movies, the TVs, all of our cultural levels, as men saying to their wives, you know, you've had a long day. I'm watching the kids tonight. I'll figure out dinner. I want you to go and get a little sanity because it's insane here. Go. I've got everything covered for you. How many TV shows or movies or novels highlight the glory of a mom staying up late with their sick child, and they praise her for that? Or show a wife say to her husband, I want you to know that whatever decision you make, I support you and I will follow you and I'm with you. How many places do you see in our society where single women are praised for taking free time to sit in a nursing home to help and encourage the elderly? How many places do you see where women are praised in society when they bring over a meal to a sick family or just a family who's downhearted? And they're not there to gossip and spread juicy rumors around the neighborhood. They just want to help and serve. Our world is completely confused about how men and women complement each other. In fact, what we see today portrayed is honestly absolutely absurd. Yes, it's true that we have biological insanity in the transgender movement, but we have even the same kind of insanity when men and women are portrayed in our culture. I mean, you've got things like the Black Widow in Marvel's Avengers, who with no superpowers can take out whole squads of male trained fighters. Now, I've been around some women in my life that could honestly beat me up. I've been scared of them, okay? I'm not going to lie, all right? It's 21 years old. I was actually doing what these guys are doing, traveling around the country. We're in the state of Wyoming, and I was in the living room with a ranch couple and their two children. Their daughter was 20 years old, so about a year younger than me. I think I was 21 at the time. I was engaged to be married, and we had three girls on our team and two guys. And two guys, of course, were always paired every night in the same home, and we were in this particular home, and they were talking, and these are like real ranch people. And in the process of the conversation, I found out that their daughter was a championship rodeo rider. I mean, she had actually been on ESPN and won serious medals. And, or not medals, I'll get it right, buckles, all right? She was ripped. She was, you know, absolutely ripped. And we had this little gag that Justin and I would do at places when we thought that they understood sarcasm. Is that they would ask us inevitably, you know, are you dating, engaged? And I was the one who was engaged. And they'd say, yeah, I'm engaged to be married. And inevitably, the wife or a daughter would say, well, now that you're on the road and you're spending all this time with three other girls in the car and you're staying at all these people's homes, how does your fiancé think about this? And either Justin and I would say this line. We would say, well, just because you've ordered doesn't mean you can't take a look at the menu. And then we said, just kidding. And we'd only do that in places that we thought were sarcastic. And we thought that was this house. It was not. I thought for sure that that girl was going to come and beat me up. I mean, she got out of her chair and she's like enraged, ready to come and just sock me. And I said, no, it's just a joke. It's just a joke. And no, honestly, you know, my fiance, we're good. We spend as much time as we can talking to each other. Those are hard in those early cell phone days. But here, you know, so it's not that women can't do amazing and wonderful things, but it's honestly absurd, the stuff that we're told. I mean, really? If you look around the United States right now, there are kids in high school, seniors in high school, that run faster times in the 1 mile run, or the 400 meter run, excuse me, than the fastest times ever recorded in women's Olympic history. And we're told there's no differences. So there's biological insanity for sure in our society, but it's far more basic than that. It's even just obliterating all distinctions and all God-given roles. In fact, what we have instead in our society is people who believe that they can express themselves according to their own perceived standards. One author calls this radical individualism. We can be whatever we want to be. And that is not just true of women, it's true of men. I don't have to be a treasurer, a protector, a servant, and a sacrificer. I can be like Homer Simpson. I just enjoy my life. If kids are a benefit to me, great. If not, so what? That's all over our society. And you say, what does this have to do with lust? Because now we need to come back to Jesus' statements in Matthew chapter 5. And I said last week and this week that the demands of Jesus in this passage make little sense to people today because lust is not to be condemned. Rather, in our society, it's celebrated. And one of the reasons this is true is that a proper understanding of gender has been lost. I believe firmly that both men and women can have illicit lusts in their hearts. But there is a reason that Jesus, back in Matthew 5, directed this teaching primarily towards men. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her. Certainly it happens among women, but this is a problem that skews more towards men than women. And in this problem, when men engage in sexual fantasy, pornography, or lust in the presence of a woman, what they are fundamentally doing is rejecting God's order in creation and God's expectations for what it means to be a man. Fundamentally, that's what's happening. And I think, for me, far more important than me, that Jesus thinks that that's a serious sin. You say, what do you mean by this? Well, let's just be frank here. If you were to look at pornography, is there any way biblically to say that you are sacrificing yourself, men, for women? Is it sacrificing for her or for the women that are around you in your life? Can we describe that as protecting them? Is it treasuring them as a gracious gift from God that I'm called to take care of? I mean, those gender distinctions make a big difference when you realize what we're called to do, men, with the women in our lives. Men, God gave women to help us, but he also gave us responsibility to lead, sacrifice for, treasure them, and to protect them. And even when we lust after one of them illicitly, what we're really doing is turning them not into an image bearer of God who uniquely reflects the nature of God. Rather, we turn them into objects to use for our own passions. We destroy the glory of God, even with such an innocent thing as lust. In fact, I would use this phrase, is that we are actually not treasuring and protecting them, we are abusing them in our minds. Imagine with me that you're sitting with someone who brought out to you a family heirloom of sorts. Maybe it was their quilt that's been passed down for many generations. It's priceless in many ways, or maybe it's a piece of furniture or a set of dishes. The heirloom itself is worth a lot of money, not just because of its age, but even more than that. It's worth so much because it's a treasure to the family. And if you have such an heirloom, there's a mixture of joy and pride and thanks in that treasure. And so this person shows you their family treasure, and instead of being pleased or thanking them for it, you begin to insult and ridicule it. You talk about how stupid it looks and how dumb it is, and that they've kept it all these years in the family. What for? It's worthless trash. Just sell it. It's old. It doesn't do anything for you anymore. Would that person that you're sitting with have a right to be just a little bit upset? Wouldn't you if you were in their position? That's their special treasure. We may not think that a conversation that we have between me, ourself, and I is just ours alone. Our thoughts are known by our God. And what do you think he thinks of when a person uses another person, another one of his sons or daughters, in their mind, not as an object to be treasured, but as an object to be abused? Instead of treasuring his treasure made after his own image, they objectify them. Instead of following his order for how men and women are to operate, they don't serve, lead, sacrifice, treasure, support, respect, or follow. What does God think about that? These are people that are designed to reflect his glory. How might God respond? Jesus' answer in Matthew 5, 29 and 30 is abundantly clear. I'll read just verse 29. If your right eye, he's talking about this in lust in the context here. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus makes it clear that this is not just a trivial sin. It's a serious one when we fundamentally reject what men and women are made for. So men and women, I say to you, flee this sin. Do what it takes to root it out of your life. If you need help with that, seek help. Myself, there's other people in here who can help with that. This is an area in which we need to win. Jesus believes we need to repent of and change in. It's a serious one. Of course, one of the problems with texts like this one is that at some level, I know this is true for men, and probably in various ways for women as well. At some level, a text like this nails every one of us to the wall. It stings us because it points out our faults. Even if it's just for a short time, we all, in some way, have fallen short of the glory of God, and most of us as men, certainly in this area as well. And that's why we began in our time this morning by singing of the grace of God. Ultimately, as you think about the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus preaches a message of repentance. He is rejected, but he, in the face of sinners who reject him over and over and over, goes to the cross to pay for our sins so that our failures could be absorbed by him. And so I just want to encourage you, brother and sister, if this is an area that you're failing in, part of your repentance is turning away from your sin, but it's also turning to Christ and appreciating and loving his sacrifice for what he's accomplished for you and his forgiveness, even in this area of lust in the heart. Father in heaven, we have a heavy text before us and a heavy subject, but one that we cannot avoid because your word speaks to it, and the idols of this age call us to tear them down. And I'm thankful that your word can do that. I pray for my dear brothers and sisters in this room that if there are any right now who are losing in this battle of lust in their heart, I pray that a better understanding of who you made us to be in your image, both as men and women, would help us in this battle. And I pray that we'd say no to sin and yes to your glorious plan for us. I pray for any soul here who is weary or discouraged in this area. May even now they call out in repentance, but also trust in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May they realize that there is a fountain filled with blood that's flowing for them, and that we have redeeming love in Jesus. And may, in that power of forgiveness that has been given to us in Jesus Christ, may they go forth and change life. I pray for some that may need courage to reach out for help in this area. As they failed for so long, I pray that you'd give them the courage to speak out and to seek ways in which they can change in their lives. Father, we do desire, as born-again Christians, to know you, to know your Son Jesus, and to be made more holy in his image. Help us in this area, we pray. Our eyes are upon you, and we depend and trust in you and your unfailing word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.